Ken said this morning, we noticed we have a few visitors with us this morning. It is my hope and prayer that you did not drive a long way to hear Pastor Steve preach. Because as we see, life is like a box of chocolates. So you get me today. It has been a few weeks since I had the opportunity to preach, and I am going to continue in my broken up series on our call to holiness. So we will be once again in 1 Peter chapter 1. So please turn there with us, or with me. Our passage today will be verse 22 through chapter 2, verse 3. But I would like to once again start in verse 13 to give us the context. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you address this Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Therefore, putting aside all malice, all deceit, and hypocrisy, and envy, and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Now, this portion of Scripture we'll be looking at this morning has two different themes going on at the same time. And just as Pastor Steve said last week that he had two sermons in mind to preach, I felt the same way about this passage. However, when you're the fill-in preacher, you don't have the luxury of preaching one sermon this week and the next sermon the next week.
Excuse me. We got a water main break out here, a sewer break. Your cars are all in it. Are you on the road?
Okay. Thank you. Well, we'll press on while we're checking the vehicles out front. Yeah, interesting. Like I said, life is like a box of chocolates. Okay. So, I had these two sermons in mind, but without the ability to preach one next week. And therefore, I'll be preaching both sermons to you today. It's the two for the price of one deal at no extra charge. As to the length of this sermon, however, I'll let you draw your own conclusions. I hope you're comfortable. I think Daniel Corey might be proud of me on this one. Yeah. Now, I have never found it to be a wise idea to teach Scripture in an order other than in the order in which it is written. Each time I've tried, it has not gone well for me, regardless of how much it would appear to make more sense to do so. That's the main reason why I've chosen to teach this passage in this way. Two sermons, but together. To teach it separately would be to take apart that which is purposely woven together by God. Two different themes woven together, but both which can stand on their own and be powerful exhortation and doctrinal truth for our lives and our walks with Christ. In fact, I heard a sermon this past week by Brian Borgman on one of these two themes that's presented to us here, and it was brilliant. Tremendously convicting. And I hope to convey part of that message to you here today by borrowing heavily from Pastor Borgman's message. However, his message was a topical one. And while it was a brilliant one, it did not seek to delve into this passage in its context to understand both themes and why they are intertwined together. And that's what I'm going to try to do for you here this morning. Since Peter wove these two things together, so shall I. And I think that we'll find in the end that the two themes are inseparable. We'll find that adherence to the one theme is only accomplished by understanding the other. And that an understanding of the other theme will lead naturally to accomplishing the first. As one of my favorite preachers once proclaimed of himself, I seem to have a God-given talent to make the simple very complicated. Well, hopefully that will not be the case with me this morning, with God's grace. So far in this section of 1 Peter, starting in verse 13, we've received three commands wrapped around a central imperative in verse 15. But like the Holy One who called you, be yourselves holy in all your behavior. In fact, I consider that to be the central imperative of the whole epistle, that we are to be holy in all of our behavior. The whole rest of the epistle was written to help us accomplish just that. The three commands given to this point have all been preparatory in nature, if you will. That is to say that none of them have given us a specific command of an overt act of holiness to perform. However, while none of them have directed us into any specific acts of holiness that anyone could notice or be directly affected by, all of them have been designed to prepare us to live a life of holiness. We've been told that in the light of these great things that God has done for us, that Ken read for us this morning in the call to worship, we are to prepare our minds for action. Keep sober in spirit and fix our hope completely on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The second imperative was, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. And we talked about these commands as having to do with the proper mindset that we must have going forward if we are to live a life of holy behavior. In the next section, in verses 17 through 19, we looked at having the proper attitude going forward. We were directed to conduct ourselves in fear during the time of our stay on earth. We talked about having an attitude of holy reverence for the one who has done so much for us, who has redeemed us with the precious blood of his only Son, who has redeemed us from our futile way of life inherited from our forefathers, who has redeemed us not with a perishable thing like money, but with imperishable blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of the actual Son of God. Now, in the passage before us this morning, Peter gives us our first overt command regarding what this life of holiness looks like on the outside. The command is fervently love one another from the heart. If you're taking notes, this will be the first section of my sermon, or the first of my two sermons, if you will. And represents the first of the two themes in this passage. Fervently love one another from the heart. Peter starts this section of his first epistle with the first command given with an actual outward task to it. The other commands so far have been more inward, more about the preparation for the task of being holy in all our behavior. While they've certainly been no less difficult of a task, perhaps even more difficult because they've involved an inward thing of the mind and attitude, now we get our first command to go forth. Our first overt task of walking a Christ-like walk. Love one another. This should not be surprising to us that the first overt command is to love one another. Jesus told us in John's Gospel in 13:35 that by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And also in 1 John chapter 4, we love because He first loved us. And this commandment we have from Him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. But Peter starts in verse 22 with an interesting statement. He says, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. Now, what is he talking about here? At first glance, it would appear that I had something to do with my own salvation. That I've had a hand in purifying my own soul. That I brought about my own salvation by some work of my own. And as Ken so kindly shared with us this morning, we only have one thing that we bring to the cross, and that is the reason for it. ESV puts this phrase in this verse a little bit differently. It says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. But this still sounds like I had something to do with it. But the context here in 1 Peter clearly states otherwise. Verse 2 says, we're chosen by God through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Verse 3 says that God in His great mercy has caused us to be born again, as does verse 23. Verse 18 has just revealed that we were redeemed by God from our futile way of life. No, Peter is not saying in any way that we have purified our own souls. What he is saying is that we have responded to the gospel. It's just as Ezekiel prophesied in Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27. The Lord here says, then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. God has caused our souls to be purified. The key here is in the phrase, in obedience to the truth. That is to say that because of our obedience to the gospel, because of our faith in Jesus Christ, our souls are purified. Now, Peter here is assuming the faith of the reader. We've seen already that the letter is clearly addressed and written to believers, and Peter is simply carrying out that theme. And there is much, much more that could be said here, but since Peter does not expound upon this point, we will press on. But first, indulge me in just one more reference showing how obedience to the truth is an inherent element of the faith that saves. Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, that no man may boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So we see before us now the first of these good works which God has prepared for us to perform. It's described here by Peter as the reason why our souls have been purified. Look at verse 22. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. It says that our souls have been purified for a reason. And that reason is that we would have a sincere love of the brethren. Or better yet, we've been given the ability to have a sincere love for the brethren. First of all, we've been given a position in the brotherhood. You can't very well have some brethren to love until you've been placed within the family. The word translated here as love is the Greek word Philadelphia. This is the word which describes brotherly love. That love which has behind it that special bond of family. That bond is nowhere stronger than in the family of God. We have, because of our faith in the gospel, been placed within the family of God and been given the position of brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, our love for our Christian brothers and sisters, for fellow believers in Christ, for fellow recipients of the salvation described earlier in the chapter, is to be a sincere love. That is to say, a love without hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is any behavior that is not consistent with what a person truly believes or professes to believe. Our love for each other is to be sincere. It is to look like that which we profess. We must not have our words say one thing about how we ought to love one another or how we do love one another, and then have our actions not show that same level of love. But Philadelphia is not the love that we are called to here by Peter. He tells us that we've been given the ability and the position to love that way. But that is not what he is exhorting us to do. He urges us to go beyond that. He says that since you've been given the capacity to love one another due to this purification of your soul, fervently love one another from the heart. Now the word here translated as love is not Philadelphia, but agapeo. The ideal kind of love. That which is exercised by direction of the will. That love which God has shown us in the giving of His Son to secure our redemption. An act of a perfect being toward unworthy objects. Agapeo love has been defined in this way. Christian love is not an impulse from the feelings. It does not run with the natural inclinations. Nor does it spend itself only on those for whom some affinity is discovered. It is love that is selfless. A love that is an action of the will for the sole good of the recipient. The relationship between the two, Philadelphia and agapeo, is similar to the teachings which Jesus gave on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. Jesus said, "You've heard it said that you shall not commit murder. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty. And you've heard it said that you shall not commit adultery. But I say, everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery in his heart." These relationships between the statement of the Old Testament law and the depth with which Jesus portrayed them is like what Peter urges us to hear. He says that we've been given this positional relationship with each other and the capacity to love each other, to look out for each other, to have a sincere brotherly love for each other. But I want you to go further. I want you to have a fervent agapeo love for each other. I want you to have a love for each other that is patient, that is kind and is not jealous. It does not brag. It is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly, and it does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. This is the kind of love that we are called to show each other. Love that has no interest in self-satisfaction. No special interest. Nor is it brought on in any way by the excellence of the recipient. This is a love whose sole interest is in the goodwill of the other person, with nothing but the purest of motives. Now the word fervently here means to stretch to the furthest limit of a muscle's capacity. This means to go all out. To reach to the furthest extent for something. This is how we are to love each other. We are to stretch ourselves thin in love for each other. Stretch our resources. Stretch our time. Stretch our compassion. Stretch our generosity to the very limit where we are not sure whether it will break or tear. Stretch our patience. Stretch our understanding. Stretch our forgiveness. Stretch our selflessness. But we are not to go about this out of duty or from some other external requirement. We are to fervently love, go all out, to stretch to the capacity of our muscles in love for each other, motivated by a pure heart. Only seeking the good of the other person and no gain of our own. That is to show the love of Christ to each other. That is to go about this with the attributes described earlier in the Sermon on the Mount. To be poor in spirit. To be those who mourn over sin. To be gentle. To be those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. To be merciful, pure in heart, and peacemakers. So how are we doing? How are we doing in our fervent love for one another at PVC? Are we a loving church? Do they know us by our love? Is the love that we show each other agape, love, or Philadelphia love? Are there strings attached? Has there been any resentment for acts of love not reciprocated? Are there feelings of being taken advantage of? These ought not to be. Now, I know firsthand of acts of agape love within our body. Times we've mourned with those who mourn and rejoiced with those who rejoice. When meals have been provided for those in need, where diligent prayer has been offered or people sat with while recuperating. Where we've done various work parties, helped financially, prayed diligently for one another. Or people have refused to think badly of another or talk behind their back. But my beloved brothers and sisters, I strongly encourage us to excel still more. Excel still more. Continue in our love for each other and perfect it. This is the first command given to us here in 1 Peter as an outward action to live a life of holiness unto God. To be holy in all our behavior. To be holy as He is holy. To fervently love one another from the heart. And we need to excel at it before we move on to any of the other commands given in this epistle. Now, is it truly possible for us to excel in this area? For us to constantly love each other in a truly Christ-like manner, especially while we still live in our fleshly bodies during a time of our stay upon this earth? I think that Peter would say yes. In verse 23, he gives us the reason that we are able to act in that way. He says, "For you have been born again." We are able to and expected to love each other in this way because we've been born again. You are not the same person you were before. You've been brought out of darkness and into His marvelous light. We've been given the ability to love in this way because God first loved us. He has taken our heart of stone and given us a heart of flesh. He has shown us through the sacrificing of His Son what sacrificial love is, what it means to love to the stretched out limit, to give all that you have for the good of the other, to love others sacrificially. You are a different creature than you were before. You have been born again. Now, this is what Nicodemus was struggling to understand in John 3 when he exclaimed that surely he could not go back into his mother's womb and be born, could he? But Jesus assures him, on the contrary, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. You are now, because of your obedience to the gospel, a new spiritual creature. One who has all this great inheritance locked up and assured for you, so that you no longer need to go out and look out for your own interests, but are free to look out for the interests of others. And Peter now turns from this exhortation to love each other fervently, and he seems to toggle the switch to the second major theme of this passage as he introduces teaching on the seed. He will return to this theme of fervent love shortly, but now he begins to introduce the power of God's Word into the conversation. Look at verse 23. "For you've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable." You have been born again of a seed. A seed is the means by which God brings forth life on earth. And this will be the second section of my sermon, or the second sermon in this passage, the imperishable source of life. The imperishable source of life. Peter shifts away from this exhortation to fervently love one another from the heart in order to further explain the statement, "For you've been born again." He says that this rebirth is of a seed. Now, everything in the created world, by God's sovereign decree, comes forth from a seed, both plant and animal. The seed is the source or the origin of life. Now, certainly we know that all life comes forth from God and that He can create life in whatever form He chooses to. And the way He has chosen in all of the created order is from a seed. But there is nothing in the material world that has the capacity to produce spiritual and eternal life. Peter says, no, there's something different going on here. You've not been born again of a seed which is perishable. You have not received another physical birth, as Nicodemus pondered. This rebirth is different. That is because it is spiritual and not physical. This seed, this source of life, is not perishable. The perishable source of life is that which leads to a life which we've been told about already in verse 18. The perishable source of life is the one which leads to a life which we've been redeemed from, that which Peter calls the futile way of life inherited from our forefathers. That type of seed has a single task, and when it performs it, it is used up. But this rebirth is different. It comes from imperishable seed. It comes from a seed that is not used up in the performance of its task of bringing forth life. It is an imperishable source of life that brings forth imperishable life, spiritual life, eternal life. Now, this imperishable source of life is the living and enduring Word of God. It is the Word of God which is the seed by which our life comes forth. Peter tells us here that the Word of God is completely sufficient to bring forth spiritual life. Now, there are parts of this which we do not understand and which have not been revealed to us. But this much we do know, that when the Word of God, which is the power of God, comes upon a repentant sinner, it brings forth new life. The Word of God is absolutely sufficient, accompanied by the Spirit of God, to bring spiritual life to those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. God's Word has the power to bring forth life. Now, James 1:18 puts it this way. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. The Word of God has the power to bring forth life. And it also is sufficient and has the power to sustain life. It is both the living and enduring Word of God. It brings forth life and it sustains life. In fact, it is our life. Now, when Moses was giving his farewell sermon to the nation of Israel in the book of Deuteronomy, which Steve brought up last week in his sermon, but I already had it written, so I didn't take it out. Moses knew that he was not going to be entering the promised land with the people, that they were going to be going without the shepherd that they had had with them for so many years. He reiterates God's law to the people. And then he says in chapter 33, verse 46, buried deep in the book, but it should be set off by itself in bold lettering. He says, take to your heart all the words which I am warning you today, which you shall command your sons to observe, even all the words of this law. For it is not an idle word for you. Indeed, it is your life. It is our life. It is not an idle word. The Word of God is our life. In Job 23:12, after all that he had been through and all that he had lost, he says this, I have desired the words of your mouth more than my necessary food. More important to him than eating physical food was taking in the spiritual food of the Word of God. The Word of God is able to bring forth life and to sustain life, because it is not of man, but of God. It is the living and enduring Word of God, not the word of man. Now, Peter emphasizes this next in verse 24 with a quote from Isaiah 40. Verse 24 says, for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the Word of God endures forever. All flesh is like grass. That is to say that everything man is and everything that man does is perishable. It is fleeting. Even our greatest accomplishments, though they may be likened to a beautiful flower at the time, are nothing more than that. With the passing of time, our accomplishments fade like a flower fades and is shortly tossed into the compost heap with all the rest. No, this source of life is not like that. This source of life, this imperishable seed, is not from man. Just as this salvation we've received, this redemption that has been paid for us, is not from man. And therefore our faith is not in man. Now this harkens back to verse 18. You've been redeemed from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers. It's all like grass. Now this source of life is not perishable, but imperishable. The living and enduring Word of God. And this is the Word that was preached to you. This is the Word of God that was preached to you, as was spoken of in verses 10 to 12. I'll read part of that again. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things into which angels long to look. This is the means by which you were born again, through the gospel, through the preaching of the gospel. And this is the means by which you've now been given the ability and the expectation to fervently love one another from the heart. James says in chapter 1, verse 21, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your soul. Now, if you are here today and you have not done this, if you have not received God's Word, I implore you, seize the day. Receive the Word implanted, which is able to save your soul. Believe in God's Word. It has the power and is completely sufficient to bring forth eternal life. Repent of your sins and live. Turn from the futility of living in the flesh and turn to the Bible. It is our life. So we've had this exhortation to fervently love each other from the heart. And then the topic switched to a teaching on the power of God's Word as our imperishable source of a new spiritual life, which not only is living but enduring. And now Peter toggles back to the exhortation to love each other. But this time in the negative, with a list of don'ts, if you will. He gives us a list of things not to do, all of which have to do with our relationship to each other. There are things that are the antithesis of selfless love. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, we are to put these things aside. Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. Malice, in the English, this word has an idea of wanting to harm someone else. But in the Greek, it is an all-inclusive word for sin or evil, referring to general wickedness and baseness. It is further defined as manifesting itself as a malignant interpretation of the actions of others and attributing of them all to the worst motive. On the other hand, love does not take into account a wrong suffered. It bears all things and believes all things. Deceit, this denotes guile, dishonesty, falsehood, treachery, whereas love rejoices in the truth. Hypocrisy, spiritual insincerity and pretense, describes any behavior that is not genuine or consistent with what one really believes or says he believes. On the other hand, love does not brag and is not arrogant. Envy, this defines an attitude of those who resent others' prosperity. It often leads to grudges, bitterness, hatred, and conflict. But on the contrary, love is not jealous, and it does not seek its own. Slander is what's called an onomatopoeia, a word that's designed to sound like whispers and tattles reported behind someone's back in gossip and backbiting. But on the other hand, love is not provoked and does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Now, are you convicted by any of these? Because I know I am. We must put them all aside. These will tear our love for each other apart, either directly or indirectly. Have you been offended by a brother or sister in Christ? We must be fervent, stretched to the limit with forgiveness. Are there those that don't share our tastes, our likes and dislikes? We must be filled with stretched to the limit understanding. Are there those among us who have sinned? Imagine that. We must show stretched to the limit merciful grace and not be the ones who tell others of shortcomings of our brothers and sisters. And I could go on here for a very long time. This area is so important. And what does Christ say? They will know us for how much dirt we have and are willing to share on each other. They will know us by how well we are able to put each other down in order to lift ourselves up. They will know us by how well we are able to tell each other about our love, but not actually do it. No, they will know us by our love. These negative attributes are all the opposite of agape love, because they all have to do with tearing down another in order to lift up self. This is be holy in all your behavior 101. Fervently love one another from the heart. So Peter's been weaving this teaching and exhortation to live a life of holiness, beginning with a sincere, non-hypocritical, fervent, stretched to the limit, heartfelt agape love for the brethren, together with his teaching on the power of God's Word to bring forth and sustain new life. He's also returned to the topic of fervent love for the brethren and what it doesn't look like. And now he's going to give us the strategy of holy living in this world moving forward. And this is my third point. The strategy. Peter does not leave us here without a strategy on how to move forward. He gives us a strategy for living a holy life here on earth, even while we're still in our fleshly bodies. He's given us this list of don'ts or things to put aside or to turn away from. But what is it that we are to turn to? You would think he would give us a list of positive behaviors to put into practice that would ensure our obedience, that would ensure our accomplishment of living a life of holiness before God. Paul did that in Colossians 3. He gives us an almost identical list of things to put aside. And then in verse 12, he gives us the list of things to put on. A heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Paul does the same thing in Ephesians 4 with nearly identical lists of how not to act, followed by the list of how to act. But Peter does not do that here. And I pondered this for several days. You can ask my wife. I was completely confused. Peter has given us the command of good behavior first, fervently love one another from the heart, and then the bad list or the list of bad behaviors to put aside. And sandwiched in the middle is this teaching on the power of God's Word to bring forth and sustain new life. Why are these two themes together? One practical and outward acts of love for each other, and the other one much more theological or doctrinal. How do they fit together? Or do they even fit together? We find the answer to that question in verse 2. The strategy that Peter gives us moving forward in our quest to fervently love one another from the heart, to put aside these negative attributes that tear down relationships, and in fact in our quest to live a life of holiness in all our behavior, is not going to be adherence to a list of positive things to perform. The strategy he gives us for going forward is, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. If we hope to live a life of holiness, we are to long for the pure milk of the Word, like babies long for their mother's milk. Now, many of us understand this analogy because we've experienced it in our own children, or are experiencing it now, or may soon be experiencing it again. When a newborn baby longs for milk, any focus on any other subject goes right out the window. Only one thing will satisfy the hunger. There will be no distraction. There will be no contentment until the milk is received. Now, Peter's not telling us that we should act like babies or throw a tantrum if we can't read the Bible today. He's simply using a metaphor to teach us that the most important things in our lives as Christians, and the most important thing to our walk with Christ on this earth, is our appetite and consumption of the Word of God. Peter has shown us that these two topics that he has woven together, fervent love for the brethren and the power of God's Word for life, are inseparable. We cannot correctly perform one without the other. God's Word has the power to sustain us, to lead us, to teach us, and we must not even attempt to live a Christian life without it. Our love for God and for each other is completely tied up in the Word. Now here's a verse we all know, 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, correction, reproof, and training in righteousness. And what does the next verse say? So that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished, equipped for every good work. What do you need to sustain spiritual life? You need the Word of God. Peter also says in 2 Peter, God has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And how has He given us everything pertaining to life and godliness? Through the precious and magnificent promises. That is, through His Word. The Word of God is absolutely indispensable for spiritual life. The psalmist in 119 says, "Sustain me according to Your Word, so that I may live." The truth is, if you're a Christian, you cannot maintain spiritual life and health in any other way than through the intake of God's Word. If you are not taking in the Word of God, you are not growing. Don't fool yourself. So how's your appetite? Do you long for God's Word? Now certainly the Word is in abundance around us. We have access to countless types of Bibles in America today. Too many to even try to list. There are men's Bibles, women's Bibles, kids' Bibles, teens' Bibles. There are mother's Bibles. There are divorced person's Bibles. The list goes on and on and on. We have access to so many preachers on sermon audio and other websites that there is no lack for good, solid biblical preaching available to us. So it is not a supply problem. Here at PVC, we've had Thursday night Bible studies through the winter. We've had some Sunday evening services through the winter. Men's breakfast and ladies' studies. We get good, solid biblical preaching every Sunday morning from Pastor Steve. We should be having no problem being fed for all the food of God's Word around us. But how's your appetite? We have all this food available, but a lot of times we act like we're just really not all that hungry. Do you long for the pure milk of the Word? I know that I have not. We have reading schedules to help us read on a regular basis, to keep us in the Word, or to help us read through the Bible in a prescribed period of time. But do we really long for it? Do we really hunger for it? Do we hunger for it when we do not get it? Do we really take it in like a newborn baby? Do we look to it only for sustained life? Do we look to it as the only source of nourishment that is going to not only sustain us, but cause us to grow? You know, babies don't just drink milk because it tastes good. They long for it because it makes them grow. It strengthens their bones. It strengthens their immune system. It causes them to continue in their development. We must not only read the Word, but take it in and receive it. We must not only read God's Word, but we must take it in and let it nourish our souls and make us grow spiritually. We must not only listen to sermons, but we must meditate on their truths and not lose the impact of what was preached somewhere between the altar and the door of the church. Never to be revisited in a quiet, dedicated place where the Word can satisfy our hungry souls as mother's milk does that hungry child. Charles Spurgeon put it in this way: there are times when solitude is better than society, and silence is wiser than speech. We should be better Christians if we were more alone, waiting upon God, gathering through meditation on His Word spiritual strength for labor in His service. We ought to muse upon the things of God, because we thus get the real nutriment out of them. Why is it that some Christians, why is it that some Christians, although they may hear many sermons, make but slow advances in the divine life? Because they neglect their closets and do not thoughtfully meditate on God's Word. They love the wheat, but they do not grind it. They would have the corn, but they will not go into the field and gather it. The fruit hangs on the tree, but they will not pluck it. The water flows at their feet, but they will not stoop to drink it. From such folly, deliver us, O Lord. If we are to live a life of holiness, if we are to fervently love one another from the heart, if we are to grow in respect to salvation, we must put aside these negative traits, which are all fleshly and selfish. We are to put aside all focus on the flesh, put aside the futile way of life inherited from our forefathers. We've been redeemed from that. All flesh is like grass, and it fades away. So put it aside. We are not even to try to love each other fervently from the heart in our own way. Because if that way is not born out of the truth of God's living and enduring Word, then it is of the flesh and it will not stand. I'm going to read that again. We are not even to try to love each other fervently from the heart in our own way. Because if that way is not born out of the truth of God's living and enduring Word, then it is of the flesh and it will not stand. It will only fade. We are to focus on that which is brought forth by the imperishable source of life. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, not on things of the flesh. Fervently love one another from the heart, not under your own power, not with your own ideas and in your own ways, but in ways that are born out of a longing for the truth of God's Word. These two topics in this passage are inseparable. We cannot love each other with a true Christ-like agape love if we do not take in God's Word and let it control the way we live our life. We cannot separate love and truth. If we do not just read or listen to God's Word, but we take it in and allow it to nourish us and satisfy us and grow us spiritually, then we will be filled with God's Spirit. And what are the fruits of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. We will begin to act in these ways because the power of God's Word within us, rather than by some effort of the flesh. Now here are some scripture examples of what this appetite for God's Word is like. And I like the fact that our church goes to Psalm 119 so often. Here we go again. Verse 11, "Your Word I have treasured in my heart." Verse 15, "I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways. I shall delight in your statutes." Verse 20, "My soul is crushed with longing after your ordinances at all times." Verse 31, "I cling to your testimonies." Verse 40, "Behold, I long for your testimonies." And 103, "How sweet are your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth." And it goes on and on. But we must not just hunger for the Word. We must take it in, savor it, meditate on it, and allow it to nourish us and grow us. Verse 27, "Make me understand the way of your precepts." Verse 97, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day." Verse 131, "I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for your commandments." And 144, "Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live." Understanding of God's Word, that is what we need. Let this be our prayer today, that God would grant us a true longing for His Word, that He would give us an insatiable appetite for it, that we would take it in and expect it to grow us and sustain us, that we wouldn't just read it or listen to it preached, but that we would meditate on it, savor it, and hunger for it again. It is our life. Fervently love one another from the heart. Be holy in all your behavior. And how do we accomplish this? Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, your Word is indescribable. Father, the power of your Spirit to use your word for new life gives us the ability to obey. Father, that is my prayer for PBC this morning, that you would give us a hunger for your word, not just to consume it and take it in, to read it, to stick with our schedules, to listen to sermons and say, oh boy, that was nice. I guess I should read my Bible a little bit more today. But to actually take it in, to try to the best of our ability and to beg you in prayer to give us a better ability to understand it, that we would be changed even today more into the likeness of your Son. Because as that happens, we will begin to live like Christ. We will begin to obey your commands. Father, fill us with your Spirit. Bless us, Father, to that end, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.